In wondering what I was going to preach about this morning, there are so many things that we could preach about. A lot of things in the Bible. In fact, some of the things in the Bible, just a couple of verses, we could preach on them all year, just a couple of verses. So when it comes to preaching God's word, there's no shortage of the things that we could preach about. I could preach evangelically, I could preach inspirationally, I could preach teaching, many things we could do this morning. But this week, I was just doing a bit of personal reading late one night, and God stirred my heart, and I felt, I had thought of other things, but at this particular point, it just seemed like a switch. God said, I want you to speak about what you're reading. And as I prepared it, it's certainly nothing absolutely just like what I was reading, but it seemed the further that I got into this that God spoke to me and directed me. So I do believe that what I have to say here this morning is for us. Amen? It is exceptionally basic, but I want to speak about seven things we need to be reminded about. Seven things we need to be reminded about. How many?
Seven
things we need to be reminded about. When I was in the army, and I was in the medical corps, and we had to be trained at one particular stage to venture out and find casualties. I was never actually overseas at war, but training in Australia. So very, very often we would be given a very specific point where we would have to pick somebody up who was a casualty on an exercise. And of course, if you're on a battlefield, you can't go screaming out, "Where are you?" You can't do that. You've got to know exactly where that person is. So to head out to find that place, usually you would work on compass bearings, you would look at the map and look at the scenery around you. But of course, as you know, in Australia, we do have a lot of mountains and things like that. But when you get into the thick bush, you can't see anything. So you've got to depend very, very much on your compass. I want you to understand that if we start out on the Christian life, or somewhere along the way, just get a little bit off the track. In other words, just a couple of degrees off the compass. When we get there, quite a number of kilometres later, we may miss the mark a considerable amount. Amen. I remember one night, in the pitch of night, I was called to take a group of men, about 13 men, to a particular point. These men were going to go to what they call a regimental aid post that was in the bush. And being an exercise, you can't yell out, "Here we are," or "Where are you," or anything like that. We were given a specific place that was about 10 kilometres away, and we had to hit the nail right on the head. We had to find this place. And when we knew we got there, then we knew that there would be some sort of a signal that would given us very, very quietly that we had arrived. And to me, this seemed like an absolute impossible task. Impossible, because not only was it a night where there was no moon, but also in the thick of the bush, it was absolutely pitch black. We really couldn't even see our hand in front of our face. And to walk 10 kilometres and hit the target, to me, just seemed an impossibility. Well, we set out. We set out very much after sunset, so the first part of the tracking was fairly easy. It was across some open ground, but then we, probably about 5 kilometres into the walk, we got into some very, very thick bush. and we had to have a method by which we could stay on track. So on the back of one of our soldiers, we actually pinned a white handkerchief, which barely was could even see in that amount of light. And then with a compass, we would send a person out, sometimes 10 or 20 metres, and then we would take a bearing on that and ask them to move. Then we'd just move on all night, just continually. It was totally boring. It was the men that were with me were getting very, very impatient. This is ridiculous. We'll never find this place. But, you know, around about 4 o'clock in the morning, we arrived there to hear the silent voice coming out of the bush. Who goes there? Of course, we answered, and then we were welcomed into that camp. It was a tremendous relief, and everybody was absolutely startled that we actually arrived at the target after walking through thick bush over creeks and rivers and hit the point, hit the nail right on the head. And in our Christian life, we need to take our compass out very, very often and check where we're at. This is our compass, God's word, to tell us. It will speak to us and tell us whether we're on track or whether we're not on track. You may think that heaven is a long, long way away if you're a young person, but let me tell you, it is possible to miss the mark. If you are not careful, you may miss the mark. But God is with us. We've got his word to keep us on track, and we must respect God's word very, very highly and be very, very careful. Already, many of you have strayed off course. You know you strayed off course. Many came to church came to Jesus in the beginning because they knew they were straying away and were getting into very dangerous territory. And so you came to God, you came to know Jesus, and you corrected that mistake. And that's good because it's better to do it earlier than later. All right, 7 things that we need to be reminded about. The first one is about our focus in life. Everybody say focus. Focus. Say it, focus. Focus. Focus, keeping your eye on the most important thing. Not looking around, but keeping your eye and your heart on the most important thing. Of course, the most important thing is Jesus and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. These things will help us greatly. When you first came to church, one of the very, very first things you did when God moved on your heart and you decided that you wanted to commit your life to God, you confessed Jesus as Lord. Now, sometimes at that particular point, we don't really know what that means, but if you have been here in past years when I was the pastor of the church, you would know that the word Lord means owner. In other words, you are not the owner of your life. He is the owner of your life. So when you confess him as Lord, you are confessing, I am no longer my owner. God is my owner. The Lord Jesus Christ is my owner. And when you realize this, everything becomes more meaningful. Jesus is God, manifest in flesh. When Jesus walked upon the earth, he was actually God clothed in flesh. No other religious leader, Moses, Buddha, Muhammad, is his equal. They were men. But Jesus was God himself manifest in flesh. Brothers and sisters, if we know this, if we understand what Jesus did for us upon the cross, if we understand that he suffered not just for the sins of the world, but for you personally, he suffered upon the cross. I'm reminding you today, we can become very, very fuzzy and just think, well, he died for everybody. He did die for everybody, but he actually specifically died for you. Not only did he die, but he rose from the dead. Hallelujah. Amen. And now he is risen, and we know that he's gone to prepare a place for us, but he will return. He will return. Some will be alive when he returns. Others will be in the grave. The Bible tells us that they will rise out of their graves and they will go to meet him in the sky. Those that are alive on the earth will have that miraculous experience. We will actually lift off to go to be with him. The wicked will cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them to hide them from the glory of God. But brothers and sisters, those who know Jesus, who know the power of his resurrection, who know what it is to have the Holy Spirit, they will be familiar with his presence. They will be familiar with the power of his Spirit. They will open their hands, their heart, lift their hands, and they'll open their hearts ready to receive him. When they look upon him, they will say, "He is my Lord and he's my God." You won't be afraid. Hallelujah. All of the world's greatest gifts, the gift of love, the gift of life, the gift of truth, the gift of grace, every one of these has Jesus' name upon it. Every one of those has Jesus' name upon it. He was perfect love. He is perfect life. He is perfect truth and perfect grace. First thing, so let's focus on Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. The second, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Just harking back to the little trek through the bush that night when I was in the army, we had to be careful. Every movement that we made, every single step of the way that we took that bearing, we had to be careful. We couldn't relax, because to make a mistake just took us further and further off track. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It says work. No, we are not saved by works. Some people think that they will be saved by the number of good things that they do, saved by the number of hours that they spent serving in various charities. Those sort of things are good things. Working in church and working in spiritual related things is very, very good. But that doesn't even come into the equation until you are a true child of God and that you're living a holy life. All right? In other words, you can't get your foot in the door because of the good things that you've done. But the good things will be recognized if you are truly a child of God. So when it says work out your salvation, no, we're not saved by works, but we must study to show ourselves approved unto God. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, study to show yourself approved unto God. Come back to the compass. Study. Read. Let the word of God get in your heart. Alter your life accordingly along the way. But above all, remember, I say it again. Everybody say that word. Remember. Say it again. Remember. Say it loudly. Remember. And this is what you've got to remember, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation does not belong to this church. Salvation does not belong to a minister, a pastor, a bishop, doesn't matter what. Salvation doesn't belong to anybody. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I'm going to let you pause now and think about it. If salvation belongs to God, then he is the one who gives salvation. He's got to be the source. He's the only source of salvation. But some people think the church, they say, well, I go to this church, and yes, I go to that church. Well, I have been to the priest, I've been to the pastor's office, and I've talked to him and confessed my sin. The pastor doesn't own salvation. The church doesn't own salvation. It belongs to the Lord. And he will give it to whomever he pleases. Those who he is happy with. It's not about whether the church is happy with you. It's not even about whether your friends are happy with you. It's not about whether your mother and father are happy with you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This, I'm reminding you of this today because it's exceptionally important. Exceptionally. Everybody say, remember. Okay, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In Psalm 3, verse 8, it says, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. And because of that, thy blessing, that is God's blessing, is upon his people. God's blessing. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Therefore, his blessing is upon his people. As I've already said, you did not earn your salvation by works. There's nothing that you can do to get yourself into heaven. And I'm going to get to that in a minute. He purchased your salvation by redeeming you through his death upon the cross. Salvation belongs to the Lord because he is the one who paid for it. Did you hang upon the cross? Did you shed your blood? Are you God manifest in flesh? No. It belongs to him. He was the one who died. He's the one who paid the price for your sin and your rebellion and your waywardness. He's the one who paid the price because you turned aside and didn't acknowledge him as your owner. If salvation belongs to the Lord, we need to come to him to find salvation. Not once, but repeatedly. Throughout our life, we need to make sure that we're at the Lord's feet and saying, oh God, salvation belongs to you. We can get wrapped up in church life, and that's important. We can get wrapped up in so many other things, but the focus has got to be Jesus, our Lord, because salvation belongs unto him. His name is on the bill for forgiveness of your sins, and he paid that price. Amen. He paid the price for your sin. And so, is repentance a work? No. If obeying God is a work, then we may as well not have the Bible. Okay? In this Bible, it instructs us to do certain things. And so some people say, oh, well, there you are, that's a work. You do it and it's a work. Well, I'll repeat it again. That if we just obey what's in the Word of God and people say it's a work, then there's no need for the Bible. The Bible is there to instruct us. The Bible is there as a compass to show us how to finish, how to start life and how to finish. And repentance is actually the very, very first step, because repentance is 180 degree turnabout. If you repent, you can't say, well, okay, I'll just change course a little bit. No, it's a total handover. You're saying repentance is associated with the Lordship of Christ. You are actually saying, I am no longer my own. And therefore, Lord, I will make a 180 degree turnabout and I will serve you with all of my heart. So repentance is not a work. The Bible says that all men are commanded to repent. Baptism. Well, after we repent, the Bible says we need to be baptized. In actual fact, baptism is the first step of obedience. If we enter into it correctly, there are great implications and it carries great power. I want you to understand that if you're baptized, it's just not a process. There's something real happens at that particular point. And so, when you repent, if you're truly going to die to the past and rise to a new life, then you've got to be buried. That's what you do with dead people. You bury them. Correct? And so, the Bible says in Romans 6, I'm reading, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. As I've said, just said, you only bury dead people, and when you repent, you actually truly die to your past and you intend to start a new life. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted, that is buried together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Amen. There it is, plainly. We repent and we're buried in the waters of baptism, and there's power there, because when you do it with a right heart and you rise up out of that water, amen, you have the opportunity to entering into a miraculous experience which is termed here in the likeness of his resurrection. There's a definite change that will take part. If there's definite repentance and your heart is intent in the right place with God when you are baptized, there is power in this. Power to keep you, power to cause you to rise in the last day. If you're not in the grave, well, then you will rise to be with him in the sky. I can't underscore enough the importance that you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You may say, I'm a good person. Well, there are none good. You may say, you've never sinned. I was only talking to a pastor just recently, and this is a true story. They had somebody in the church. They hadn't been there too long. They had come from somewhere else. And this person came into the church and was very, very critical. And in actual fact, was pointing to one of the leaders in the church and said, they're a sinner. And criticise him and saying, well, you know, they've got faults. And the pastor very wisely said to this other person, are you telling me you don't have any faults? And the person said, no, I don't. Wow. Then the pastor clarified it. He said, you're telling me that you do not sin? And the person said, no, I am not a sinner. The pastor then said, then you make God a liar. Because 1 John, the first epistle of John, says that if you say you have no sin, then you make God a liar. The person left the church. See, one of the sobering things about being a Christian and pointing at other people is to realize that when you point, there are other fingers pointing back at you. That's the wonderful thing about God and about his salvation. Yes, there is a point when we repent of our sin and we're baptized and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We want to walk the holy walk. But let me tell you, it doesn't matter how hard you try, whether you sin deliberately or you just sin by the process, the fact that you're living, every one of us need forgiveness from God. And I've often said from this pulpit The Bible says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. It's the greatest commandment. Put up your hand if you've managed to do that. Okay, so we've all broken that commandment. We're sinners. You may have decided you wanted to do that, but we fail. We need God's forgiveness in our lives. Amen. But the whole thing is the focus. Keeping your eye upon God, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and living every day to please Him with everything that's within you. You make a mistake, when you read the Bible and you realize you've made a mistake, then get back on course, because it's all about heart attitude. Another thing to remind you about, the third thing, the one thing that the Bible emphasizes more than us loving God and other people is that God loves us. Yeah. You want me to say that again? The one thing that the Bible emphasizes more than us loving God and other people is that God loves us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The latter part is a result of the first part. For God so loved the world. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When He went and hung upon that cross, brothers and sisters, He just didn't see you in your perfect state now as a Christian. He saw you also as a sinner. In fact, we're all sinners. We've just decided that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when He died for us upon the cross, He wasn't looking upon us as the finished product. He loved us and was willing to die for the sinners and the saint, everybody. Everybody. He loves you. He loves everybody so much. I want to say something that may be controversial right now. I know there are things that you think that could be very, very wicked, and God would never forgive people. Maybe you think about homosexuality. Yeah, the Bible speaks very definitely against it. But let me tell you, He loves the homosexual, but He doesn't love their sin. Just like before you came to God, He loved you, but He didn't love the way you were living. We classify sin. The Bible doesn't classify it. It's either sin or it's not sin. And one sin can separate you from God and in the end separate you from being, living and reigning with Him in eternity. Don't just think, well, I am not a great sinner like the others, like that Pharisee who was in the synagogue. He said, oh, I thank God that I'm not like other sinners. Well, by saying that, He made Himself a very great sinner, full of pride, stubborn pride that would keep Him from God. So, brothers and sisters, understand that God loves you. Sinner, if you're a sinner here today, if you've never given your life to God, He loves you. His love is unconditional. But we still must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. While there is life, there is still hope. Until the judgment, there is still hope. And while there's a breath in your body, never forget God. If you are rebelling against Him right now and you're refusing to accept Him as your Lord, I just pray and trust that you will focus and consider accepting Him as your Lord. The fourth reminder is about our motivation when we become Christians. What is our motivation? Some people's motivation to continue as Christians is a good lot of friends in the church. Wow, this is great fellowship. You know, we can have fellowship with people. We don't have to go and drink and gamble and carry on like that. We can just have good, wholesome fellowship in the church for our family. Excuse me. But what is your motivation for learning? What is your motivation for serving? What is your motivation for worshipping? What is your motivation for giving? What is your motivation for reaching out? What is your motivation for reading the Bible? What is your motivation for preaching? It should be one motivation, one central focus, one prime motivation. And that is to grow in your relationship with Jesus. Don't lose that focus. Otherwise, you're wasting your time. Will everybody who comes to church make it to heaven? The answer is definitely no. Some will make it because narrow is the way. Straight, as in a narrow way, and few there be that find it. The lawyer said, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." He didn't say, okay, he did not say, "Serve me." He did not say, "Worship me." He just didn't say, "Give, read the Bible, or pray." He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets." So we really need to pay attention to what our motivation is. Why are you here this morning? That's probably the most basic question we could ask. Did you think that by being here this morning you are just repaying your fire insurance policy to keep you out of hell? Remember, you're not saved by works. Did you just come here to meet friends? I've been guilty of that. You know, if foremost in my mind, I've got to get down to church and see a certain person. And I come into church and the whole church service is basically over and I realised I'd never connected with Jesus in the whole process, the course of the day. And many of you are sitting here, some of you ladies, I know what you're thinking about. You're thinking that as soon as the pastor's finished preaching, you're going to go home and you have this lovely lunch for your family. In your mind, you're running the recipe through your mind. You're thinking already about how your family will enjoy this beautiful meal of roast, baked potatoes, and everything like that. Now, the very thought of this is distracting you from the reason why we're here. Correct? Some of you are thinking about maybe having to pay bills later on today. Some of the children are thinking about when they go home what they're going to play. Or maybe there's a program on the television or a book you want to read. And our minds become so occupied with these things that Jesus is somewhere in the distance, in the fog, that we can hardly see him. I'm talking about important things that we need to be reminded about. What is our motivation? Why are you here today? What is your motion every day of your life? The fifth important reminder to to you. You are not only saved by grace, but you grow by grace. So what is grace? What is grace? What does it mean? We know about forgiveness, we know about mercy, but what is grace? What is God's grace? Well, I'll try to make it simple. It does not matter what you do. It doesn't matter how hard you try. You cannot bring yourself up to scratch with God. You can be baptized 10 times. You can kneel at the altar 100 times. You can be refilled with the Holy Ghost 1,000 times. You can give everything you own to the poor. You can serve your whole life in the ministry. You can pray every day and read your Bible, but nothing, absolutely none of that will raise you to the level where you deserve eternal life and you deserve what Jesus did for you. Well, if that's the case, what hope have I? What hope have I got? It's in the word grace. It's God's unmerited favor for you. It doesn't matter what you do, God wants to save you. He loves you and he wants to save you. You can't save yourself because nothing you can do can raise you to that level. So we say we are saved by grace. So some people say, well, then I can do whatever I please and God wants to save me by grace. Now, that's called cheap grace. Cheap grace. But remember the grace of God. Remember that we can't do it ourselves. And remember that the day that you were born again, through repentance, baptism, and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, you are not going to be perfect. Now, I'll tell you a little bit about myself because it's better for me to talk about myself than to talk about you. When I was saved, baptized, and filled with the Holy Spirit, I actually was filled with the Holy Spirit first and then I was baptized. When I came up out of the waters of baptism, I felt so clean. I had a grasp on what the Word of God said. I was forgiven of my sin, and my sin was not going to be remembered anymore. And I thought, wow, this is absolutely great. I'm going to live in heaven. I wasn't talking that up there. I mean talking in heaven on earth. Before the night was over, I realized I'd already committed a sin. You see, bad attitudes are sins. Unbelief is a sin. Unforgiveness is a sin. Plus all the other things that can come into our mind. And I remember that night, after being on such a high, I thought, I've already failed. How am I ever going to make it? The devil was in my ear saying, you're finished. See, you couldn't even stick it out a couple of hours. But brothers and sisters, we grow in grace. In other words, right now you may not be actually meeting the mark that you expect, but walk in grace and grow in grace. How can you do that? Keep your eye on Jesus. Don't look at other people. Don't look at what churches expect, but look to Jesus. When I say don't expect what churches expect, I mean, sometimes you can come to church and hear preaching, and people have come to me and said, Pastor, I heard your preaching this morning. I'm convinced I'll never make it. Well, the preacher has to preach it as it really is, but you're going to grow into that. You understand? Everybody say grow. So if you don't make it today, your eyes are on Jesus. You're going to try and make it tomorrow or the next day, but you're going to press on and you're going to serve God with all your heart. You're not going to compromise. When you make a mistake, you're going to come back and you're going to press on again. When you fall down, you're going to get up and press on. When you feel weak, you'll be strengthened through His Word and by His Spirit. And you will press on. We're pressing on. And by that, we will grow in grace. That's the wonderful thing about grace. At no point have we made it. But God's grace is given to us. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I can say that, yeah, I'll tell you the truth. I know Jesus now far better than what I did when I first became a Christian. One of the things that had to happen in my life is just getting away from praying. Getting to talk to Jesus like I have a relationship with Him. You know, we become a bit of a motor mouth. Our Father who art in heaven, and we say these prayers, and sometimes we get on our knees and, oh God, I'm a sinner, blah, 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 and we go through all the whole lot. And we really have no relationship. It's like talking to God over the radio. Get to a point where you know Him. Get to a point where you can feel His presence and His love and His mercy. But you grow into that. You begin to trust Him more. You grow into that. Some people say, I read the Bible and I can't understand it. You'll grow into it. You will understand it. Read it and read it. We have a sister in our church here that when she first came to church, she was basically illiterate. But she wanted to read God's Word. So not only did she learn to read, but she began to understand what the Bible was saying. Number 6. Ooh, this might be a little bit close to the bone. Number 6, the important thing you must never forget. Love your neighbours. Literally, love your neighbours. The ones you have, not the ones you wish you had. Love your neighbours, not the ones you have, love them. Well, we could talk about the man who lives next door. Yeah, I know. He was up at 7 o'clock this morning mowing the lawn, and you said, doesn't he know this is Sunday? Doesn't he realise that I get out of bed every day of the working week at 6:30 and I like to sleep in on Sunday morning? And if you didn't know that maybe he would punch you between the eyes, you would have got up this morning and shouted at him over the fence. Or maybe some of you holy people did shout at some people on the road here this morning while you were driving. Yes. Really? Yeah, maybe. I don't know. Given the size of the congregation, I would say there was somebody who had an outburst on the way here to church, and I don't have to have a word of knowledge to know that, because we do get angry with people on the road. Don't we? What does he think he's doing, you know? And, if you know, in America, you never, they told me when I drive in America, never wind down the window or even mouth something to somebody. They're like, bang, and that's it, you're finished. They said in America, when somebody cuts you off, you just go, all right? Oh, gentlemen, how many of you were upset with your wife this morning when she was late? You were already and wanted to be early for church, but she was late. It's never the other way around. But My wife says to me constantly, I'm waiting for you. Okay, darling. So I go sit in the car and 15 minutes later, she's still coming. Sorry, darling, that's the truth. So every time you see me parked outside the car at the church sitting there, you realise she's already said to me, I'm waiting for you. Love your neighbours, not just the ones you wish you had. Love the ones that you've got. Who is your neighbour? Every other person that lives in this world with you. We were neighbours in this world. We do this because we're Christians. And we don't do it just because we want others to become Christians. We do it because it's what is within us. Look at the life that Jesus lived and how he loved people. The word Christian has in it the word Christ. And the person who is a true Christian has Christ in him. So all of our actions must be in a way that we reflect what it is like to have Jesus living in you. You know, the best thing to ask at all times when we're doing things is, how would Jesus do it? How would Jesus respond? Correct? If we're Christians and Christ is in us, well then, how would Jesus respond to this? What would he say? What would he do? Think about it. The other important thing is to think, if you're walking with Jesus and he's with you, would Jesus be happy to be here with me? Would he be happy to be part of this? You know, there's a lot of things we wouldn't do if we considered that. But he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's with us all the time. So we need to be very, very careful. Amen. Now, I need to finish because I notice that some people are more concerned about having a bit of a doze right now than listening to what I'm preaching. But I'm preaching about seven important things, all right? Amen. I won't say, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. Okay, the Bible says to love your enemies. Yes, your enemies. Love them. Wow, couldn't get any more extreme than that. Love your enemies. But my enemies, they're the ones that I've got a right to hate. They're the ones that I've actually got a right to vent my feelings. If I have to love my enemies, then I really can't get angry with somebody, and I need to be angry with somebody. After all, if I'm not angry with somebody else, then it's all my fault. Correct? The Bible says, turn the other cheek. In other words, when they do you wrong, turn the other cheek. Let them do wrong to you again and again. How many times should I forgive my neighbour? Seven times? 70 times? Jesus said 70 times seven. Forgive those who are debtors. You know, I find Christians are good. They, from time to time, they may lend things and they may even lend money. But when they lend money, they expect it back. Now, I'm not saying this that you're going to do the wrong thing, okay? Because if you do borrow money, you should pay it back. And so you lend them money and you wait a week, you wait 2 weeks, you wait a month, you wait, and you do talk to them and suggest to them that, hey, you haven't forgotten about the fact that you owe me money. Well, you wouldn't be blunt as that. But you say something like, well, I didn't have enough money to buy bread this week and things like that, you know. You want them to pay the money. But brothers and sisters, if you lend the money, there's possibly going to be a point when you're going to have to say goodbye to it. Forgive their debt. Forgive their debt. Besides, if you had enough money to give them in the first place, then you didn't really need it.
Wow. Now, let's go on the other side. If somebody lent you money, you said, can I borrow it? And you don't pay it back, then you're a liar because you asked to borrow it. That's the other side of the coin. You understand? And if you cannot go and pay it, then you have to go to that person and say, I cannot pay the debt. Please forgive me. Will you forgive me? That's the only way to get out of the debt. Just don't let it disappear into the oblivion by, oh, I forgot about that. Of course you didn't forget about it. How can you forget that you borrowed $1,000? Because they're the only sort of debts that people are going to hold you to. If you ask for a dollar, you ask for $5, nobody's going to ever think about that. So don't bother paying it back, you can have it. And if you lend somebody $5 and you say, I want it back, there's something wrong with you. But let's remember what Jesus said on the cross. When he's on the cross, not only was he dying, but he bore our sin and our torment on the cross. And those people that killed him were crucifying God in flesh. And he said from the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you know, brothers and sisters, most things that people will do against us, they really don't ultimately know the gravity of what they're doing. Maybe they're not killing you on a cross. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. After all, we pray the prayer and refer to sin like this. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. If you don't forgive those who sin against you, then how can you ask God to forgive your sin? You see, the love of the kingdom of God is all about love and about forgiveness and mercy. You can expect mercy from God. He promised it. He didn't say mercy is available today. It's available for every day. He didn't say certain sins deserve mercy. All sins deserve his mercy. And as it says in the Psalms, and his mercy endureth forever. It doesn't wear out. I know what you think. Boy, my kids are wearing me out. Just let them do that once more and they're finished. Your mercy is wearing out, but God's mercy doesn't wear out. All right? And if the kids were in here, I'd be saying, don't you go telling your mum and dad that their mercy should not wear out. Yeah. Okay, the final important thing, and it's very brief, and that is God cares about your whole life, not just about your spiritual life. Your whole life. When I read in the Bible and go back into the Old Testament, you know, I once thought everybody that was mentioned in the Bible was perfect. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. But it's all there. None of those men were perfect. None of them had perfect families. Abraham was raised in a house where they worshipped other gods. Abraham made some mistakes along the way. Isaac made some mistakes. Man, talk about trouble. He was born into a troubled family. Great fighting and problems in the family because of his brother and what Abraham had done. And Jacob, man, he was a conniver. He was born conniving. He wanted to be the first out. Two twins. He wanted to be the first out, and he did his best to be the first out. And when he wasn't born the first son, he did everything until basically what he did is he stole his brother's birthright. Yeah, his brother's brother gave his birthright away.
For food.
Sorry?
For food.
For food, yeah. He gave it away. But if you look at Jacob's track record along the way, man, oh man, he was a conniver. And it was only when he was on the run after, and he was scared that what Esau was going to do to him after his father died, he's running away, and he has his first experience with God when he put his head upon the rock. Okay? So God made some promises to him, and basically what Jacob said, hey God, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. That's how he started out his life. If you bless me, well then God, I'll bless you. I'll pay a tenth of my money and I will do this for you and I'll do that for you. And all these promises all coming out, and God kept his promises. Jacob came back, that was at Bethel, and Jacob came back, and then God said, hey, you've forgotten all the promises you made. I want you to go back to Bethel where this all started out. Go back and remember your promises. Some of us need to go back and remember our promises. You know, Gabriel, many, many people start out their Christian life, and we thank God for his grace, because really what they're saying, look, God, I'll serve you if you look after me. Correct? How many of you said that? Look, God, I'll serve you if you look after me. I'll scratch your back, God, if you scratch mine. I mean, that's pretty straight talk, isn't it? But we grow in grace. We learn later on that that's not really the good attitude when we're serving God. After all, he's Lord. He's the owner. There's nothing about him scratching my back. I've got to serve him with all my heart. So, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you right now that God cares about you at work. He cares about your job. He cares about you at home when you're lonely. He cares about you in your personal life, in your emotional life, in your social life, your family life, your financial life, your physical life, your vocational life, your sexual life, your intellectual life. He cares about everything because he's the God of love who loves you. He just doesn't love you when you come to church. He loves you all the time. All the time. And the sooner that we serve him and acknowledge the good things that he does for us, the better. Let's all stand. Praise God.